Well, good morning, brethren. And today, as we have not done for quite a number of weeks, we're going to begin the day with a question that has been provided by one of you. And that question touches upon the propriety of images of Christ in the art world. I had a very detailed question submitted that asks along these lines: does the second commandment prohibit the use of any likeness of the incarnate Christ in the visual arts? And now this question is very detailed. It comes supplied with two assumptions and two considerations in its question. The first assumption is that the regulative principle does not permit these things in the church, of course. And the second assumption is that representations of the Father and the Spirit and the pre-incarnate Son are prohibited in any context since they are spiritual beings. So the question is not touching upon things like the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel portraying the Father in the act of creation. It's asking a more direct question about the propriety of having pictures of the humanity of Christ. There are two considerations that are set forward in this question. First, the Lord Jesus, in his humiliation as a man, was as real a man as has ever lived, and that is certainly true. And the second consideration is that his true humanity is the ground on which we are to understand God and relate to him and perceive the Father. That, as the text in the Hebrews says, he is meant to be the visible expression of, the exact representation of, the Father. So the question is it legitimate then to have likenesses of the Son of Man in the visual art? Well, now as we strive to answer this complete question, again to reinforce, this is not a regulative principle issue. This is not an issue over something that is proper to do in the church or not. It's a much broader moral issue that addresses what we call the rest of life. It is an issue addressed by the second commandment, which does indeed prohibit any likeness of God for any purpose. And the commandment is broad, and the commandment is clear. And to apply the commandment properly, as was our process years ago when Pastor McGeerman preached through the commandments, is to understand why the commandments exist, to seek to understand the spirit of the law and those specific sins that it guards against and those specific duties that it moves us unto. A couple of things to consider in the answer. Number one, God has declared that he shall be perceived by us by faith and not by sight. God's form cannot be depicted or imagined, as the questioner rightly observes, and although the humanity of Christ is designed to illustrate God, it is not for the purpose of giving our mind's eye an object upon which to focus. Christ illustrates the ways of God, his personality, how he responds and reacts to various things, not to give us some image in our mind to meditate upon, to focus upon, to try to imagine what God looks like. That's one consideration. A second consideration is we are fallen creatures, and by nature are void of faith and irresistibly attracted to what our eyes see. And if you need any proof of that, all you need do is to stroll into a meeting place of people who are not given to biblical preaching, be it Catholic, be it Protestant. There you will find plenty of evidence of the need of visual stimulation in the absence of preaching. We are drawn to that by the way we're made. If we were to be in a museum, if we were to turn in some art books in our homes, perhaps, we would see images of Christ. Professor Murray makes this keen observation. You're going to have a response to that image when you look at it. Professor Murray notes that someone looking at it for the purpose of appreciating the humanity of Christ is going to have in his heart the response of, if he's thinking properly about Christ at all, of admiration, of wonder, of worship, and love, which is precisely the activity the commandment forbids at the stimulus of a visual stimulation. To look upon an object and to have moving in the heart the emotions of adoration and love is idolatry and is forbidden by the second commandment. Or you may have the opposite impression looking upon that picture of someone who is biblically informed and thinking, well, the poor soul that undertook to do this work, what an imagination he must have had. And the thoughts of the second commandment will be operating in your mind, warning you not to give your heart to these things. One of those two reactions has to be going on in your mind. Both of them would solidly enforce the prohibition against such things. Either they influence you as something that's improper and out of line, or as something that is drawing you into the throes of idolatry through your eyes. He also makes a couple of other observations that are most interesting. It is true that the Lord Jesus has had a visible form in his humanity. If digital cameras existed at the time, we could have taken his picture and had an exact likeness of what he truly looked like. The apostles had visual memories in their thoughts about what Christ looked like. Surely in their preaching, after his death and resurrection and ascension, surely in their preaching they had to be thinking of those scenes in their memory, interacting with the Christ. Those memories cannot be morally wrong. And a picture, were such a thing possible to take at the time, is as innocent as any picture. If newspapers existed and televisions existed at the time, those images can't be wrong because they're intimately connected with what is real. And nothing that is like that can be morally wrong. But it is the effect those things have in the heart now. Because all of this artwork that we see has to be not what is real, but what is imagined. And that's the great difference. We see hanging in people's homes, some of them I know and love, pictures of Christ. It has to be the vain imagination of some artist, not what is real. So on the very basis of it, it's based in something that is false, and how dangerous a thing it would be to have one's heart carried away by an image of God that is inherently and necessarily false. So it's an issue of the heart. The principles are that all the depictions of Christ in the flesh are born in the imagination. It is the principle that just about every piece of artwork depicting Christ, Carol Grace says, if you went into the Metropolitan Museum of Art, into the papal art section, it's chock full of pictures of Christ commissioned by the Pope. That's its origins, most of it. All images of Christ must invoke some religious reaction, and our Maker understands that all such attractions will lead us down the broad path of idolatry, and therefore he forbids it in his second commandment. The truth is, there are only two authorized representations of spiritual realities in heaven. There are only two. Baptism and the Lord's table are the only physical representations authorized in the church that we can see and touch that are heavenly in nature. Beyond that, you'll have none. The only mechanism for communicating the likeness of Christ that is authorized is the preaching of His Word. The preaching of His Word. It would do us better, rather than having an image of Christ to gaze upon to remind us of Him, rather to have an open Bible that is read and listened to teach us of the nature of Christ. So that's my response. I believe that's the position of the leadership of this church. If I'm wrong, brother, you come up right up here and fix me. But I believe that's the proper Reformed position. Now we will press on with chapter 2 of our confession, and our business this morning is to continue in those immutable, remember that word? Incommunicable, I should say, attributes of God, those attributes that are not communicated into the creation, the creatures who are made in the image of God. Attributes that are God's alone. We're on the seventh one this morning. That is, God is immutable. Immutable. Now let me read that subparagraph out of paragraph 1, chapter 2, that contains this list of incommunicable attributes as well as some of the communicable ones. And I'm going to pick up in mid-sentence as I did last week. God, whose subsistence is in Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passion, who only has immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. God is, in the seventh place, our seventh attribute that we're considering in this paragraph, immutable. That is, God is not subject to change. He is unalterable, fixed in character and will. Now here we must take care to avoid a negative impression. Because with men, when we find men to be fixed and changeless, never altering in their judgments or opinions, it could go either way. Among some men who have a disposition of stubbornness, it would be said of them that they will not listen to arguments that are sound, and they must have their own way, irrespective of any attempt to persuade them. That is not being righteously immutable. But for a man to be righteously immutable, we would say of him that he will not listen to the siren call of peer pressure. He will not deviate from the right course to gain some advantage. He will remain devoted to whatsoever is true, whatsoever is pure, and whatsoever is righteous. This is the notion that we must assign to the Almighty. He is immutable in His righteous character and in His righteous decree. What is right will be eternally right. And what is wrong or wicked will be eternally wicked. That's why we interpret the Old Testament the way we do. Things that are morally wrong in the Old Testament are morally wrong forever. Only those ceremonial aspects that Christ fulfills and abrogates are canceled in the last days, not the moral commandments. God's decrees are eternally designed and are immutable. Now, surely you're thinking that there are many irresolvable mysteries in the immutability of God. What does the Bible mean, if God is immutable, when it says that God changes his mind? When we read in 2 Chronicles 33 about King Manasseh, we read that when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, that is God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. How does that square with the immutability of God? Or what does it mean when the Bible says that God regrets something that he has done? When we read of his account of the condition of mankind in Noah's day, we read the startling statement that he regrets that he made man. What does that mean in terms of God's immutability? What is the purpose of praying to an immutable God to do this or to do that? We're not going to resolve these mysteries. We're going to deal with them fully in chapter 3, and I'll defer all of discussion about that until then, because in chapter 3 we're dealing explicitly with God's decree. But what we're going to find out then is that there is a connection between the end of God's decree, his eternal purpose, and the means of prayer to get there. There is a connection between God's eternal purpose and his seeming change of mind. But there will be much more than that in later chapters. But in the meantime, we ought to take confidence and comfort in the fact that our God is immutable. Our God who sits in the heavens, despite all the chaos in the world, he does what he pleases. He is independent of and above all the circumstances that affect our decision-making. We blow about like the wind. He is immutable. He will bring our lives and the course of human history to its appointed end, more certainly than the sun will rise tomorrow. Our God is immutable, and in the end, we will all be eternally astonished at his wisdom and the power of his immutability. The next thing to consider in this chapter is really a quadruplet, and it's going to be organized in this way. God is immense and almighty in these four attributes: holiness, wisdom, freedom and independence, and completeness, or what we might, what the confessors call, being absolute. We're going to look at what it means to be immense in holiness, wisdom, freedom, and completeness, and what it means to be almighty in holiness, wisdom, freedom and independence, and completeness. Now there's a note here. These attributes, holiness, wisdom, etc., they could go on either side of the fence regarding being incommunicable or communicable. Because we speak of men being wise or holy, in fact, men are commanded to be holy and wise and righteously independent and complete. God never commands us to be incomprehensible. He never commands us to be immutable or infinite, because those things are uniquely His. But He does command us to be these things. So our minds are led to believe that these likely are what we would call communicable attributes. However, they do have a character about them that are uniquely divine. They're rarely, if ever, truly found in an unconverted man. True holiness? Never. Wisdom? Perhaps some degree. Freedom and independence and completeness? Not really. In an unconverted man, we do not find these things. We find just the opposite. They are communicated progressively and in degree in the new birth, but not in our nature. Only by being born again do we discover what holiness and wisdom and completeness and independence are. But also they exist on the left side of the semicolon in the paragraph, amongst the incommunicable attributes, and that is our method of organization, and I'm not going to second guess the confessors. I'm going to list it among the incommunicable attributes because it's on the left side of the semicolon. But what is meant, whether it's communicable or incommunicable, it's profitable to study. What is meant by being immense and by being almighty with respect to these four attributes? Well, look it up in the dictionary. You'll see that immense means to be boundless or immeasurable in size or extent and duration. Boundless, immeasurable. Apply that to God's holiness. God's holiness is boundless. It is immeasurable in size, in extent, in duration. That is, it touches everything. Every issue in life, from the small to the very great, is an issue with God's holiness. We cannot conceive of a situation or an event where God's holiness is irrelevant. It is immense. It spreads its influence over everything. Job says, regarding what many regard to be a trivial thing, what we look at with our eyes, Job says in Job 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? And then he observes in verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? The most trivial event, if what we give our eyes to for a moment, is a matter of God's immense holiness. It spreads itself over everything we do. The fool reasons in his heart in Psalm 94, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. What's the divine answer for that kind of thinking? The very next verse, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? Or he who formed the eye, does he not see? God's holiness is as immense as his being. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, David asked. It is not simply that God is holy. It is that God is the fountain and the origin of holy. We think of the small circle of influence that our very limited and imperfect holiness has on the world around us. Our personal piety affects interactions in our family. It affects interactions in the church with our spouses, with the unconverted contacts around us in a very limited degree. The holiness of God puts this blanket over everything. Everything. Anything in creation that has moral sensitivity is affected by the immense sum of the holiness of God. It's enormous. It affects the whole created order, unlike our very limited effect. And even this is but an insignificant drop in the holiness of God. Moses sings, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And Isaiah speaks of God's own words where the Lord says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky," Isaiah 51:6. "Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die in like manner. But my salvation is forever, and my righteousness will not wane." Why not? Because the holiness of God is immense. It is infinitely big. But we can also say that the wisdom of God is immense. That is, there is nothing that God does not completely and intimately understand. Nothing. He has full, comprehensive, designer's wisdom. Not the designer of somebody or the wisdom of someone who reads about a subject, but the wisdom of someone who has built something, who understands how and why it works, understands its purpose from the moment of conception through its full fruition to the end. That's the wisdom of a designer, the wisdom of an architect, compared with the wisdom of someone who just drives by and gazes upon something. God's wisdom is immense. On everything, God intimately knows and defines what is wise. Wise as the designer, wise as the architect, regarding his designs. We become wise by discovering God's thoughts on a matter. You understand that? We gain wisdom when we begin to understand what the Almighty's thoughts are on any given subject. Therefore, those who do not know the revealed mind of God will never grow wise. And never will. Timothy is warned by Paul in the second epistle, chapter 3, of those who are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Worldly wise men might grow perspective and savvy in the world, but never really wise, because they don't understand the thoughts of the one who has immense wisdom. This is how David can say that he's wiser than his teachers, because I understand thy precepts. I'm plugged into the thinking of the Almighty on the issues of life. That makes a person wise. More than book learning, more than study, which are wonderful things, but they don't produce the wisdom of God, the eternal, immense wisdom of the Almighty. As the designer of the created order, and particularly the designer of men, God knows and understands the wise from the foolish effortlessly. You know the pain we have to go through sometimes to discover the wise approach to a subject? Because God's wisdom is immense, it is instantaneous, effortless. It does not draw upon God to be wise in any given matter, because his wisdom is immense. It is infinite. But then the confessors address the notion or the attribute of the freedom and independence of God, that he is most free, immensely so, and almightily so, if we may use that as an adjective. That is, regarding God's freedom and independence, which is the third of four attributes we're looking at under this heading, there is no being in the universe who is truly free and truly independent except God alone. He is the only being who is truly free and truly independent. He alone. And the extent of his freedom and independence is immense. Wherever God is, there is no circumstance at which he is ever at a disadvantage. Never is God found on the short end, unable or fettered or constrained by some influence outside himself to do something. He is always completely free of such things. There is no being to which God must give an account. And there is no place to be found where God has to depend on anyone for anything. Now, my favorite verses along these lines are Isaiah 45, verse 9, where God says through Isaiah, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, and earthenware vessels among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" There is no one who will say to God, "What are you doing?" We come into the room when our kids are up to something and we ask them, "What are you doing? What are you up to?" No one ever can say that to God. To bring him to an account, Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35, "He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one. And in Psalm 50, verse 9, God makes the statement regarding his independence and freedom. "I shall take no young bull out of your house, no male goat out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I were hungry, I would not tell you." And that's a big contingent if. For God does not have a body or parts or passions to be hungry. But even if he were, he would not depend on the creature or creation itself to feed him. He is independent of these things. "All the world is mine," he says, "and all it contains." We like to think of ourselves as being so free and independent. Oh, we're free and independent. So dependent are we that we depend on another for food, for drink. We depend upon another for our paycheck. We depend upon another for our good health. We depend upon another for our next breath. If we're going to have a day tomorrow, we're depending upon another to provide. How dependent are we? Even our limited freedom and our limited independence are tentative. Were we to travel to other lands, we would find them severely curtailed. Were we to lose our health or our strength or our vaunted minds, we would be incredibly dependent upon the good mercies of another. Tomorrow, we could be eating grass alongside Nebuchadnezzar. We are so dependent, and yet we think we are not. Tomorrow, we could be in the grave, depending upon God for our destiny. But God, in his freedom and in his independence, is immense. Now there's a fourth attribute upon which we'll look at under the lenses of being immense, and that is what the confessors call being absolute. And I looked that up in the dictionary because I'm unsure what absolute meant, really, if I had to sit down and define it. There's six definitions that come along with it. I'll read them to you. To be absolute means to be perfect in quality or nature, that is, complete. It means to be not mixed or pure. To be absolute means to be not limited by restrictions or exceptions, unconditional, such as absolute trust. It means to be unqualified in extent or degree, total, absolute silence. To be absolute means unconstrained by constitutional or other provisions, such as an absolute ruler. Or to be beyond doubt or question, to be positive, absolute. Proof. We may say that God is absolutely absolute or completely complete. His completeness is immense. In all that He determines to do, it is absolute, lacking nothing, thoroughly done. In His rule and in His governing, nothing is overlooked. Nothing is ever ignored. Nothing is ever overruled. In His plans and in His decrees, no detail has ever passed by, ever left to chance. That's why the word lucky ought never be on our lips. I understand we might say it in passing, not really thinking about what we're saying. But if words mean things, to say that we're lucky today means we have little confidence in the immensity of God's completeness, that He's really not absolute, that things are left to chance in His decree. And we've lucked out today. That is not the nature of God's world. Rather than say, boy, was I lucky, and boy, was God watching over me to providentially bless me. Say that to somebody and see what their reaction is. I'm not lucky. I'm blessed. Good luck to you today, sir. Well, I hope I don't have to depend upon something as vain as luck. May God smile upon my life today. Only an infinite being can have an immense degree of completeness. To be utterly absolute. God is a unique and truly complete being, happy and full, in and of Himself, independent of the creation. He was eternally content before He made the world, and He will be eternally content since He made the world. We add nothing to His completeness, to His being absolute. He gains nothing from His creatures. He's above and independent of them. But wonder of wonders, He desires fellowship with us. How can that be that an absolute God wants to be with us? Think of that. The God who sits in the heavens, who is immutable, who is holy, who is wise, immensely so, desires puny beings. It's an amazing thing. We have never ceased to marvel at that God desires our fellowship. How can it be? How can it be that a divinely complete person can be mindful of us? But we read things such as Psalm 103. Just as a father has compassion on his children, So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame, that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We are so incomplete in and of ourselves, we can't even live forever without the aid of another. But of God, we read that His loving kindnesses are from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear Him. I believe that in heaven, that we will eternally marvel that the complete and immense God has anything to do with us. Now, not only is God immense in His holiness and wisdom and independence and completeness, more briefly, He is almighty in these same things. The confession writers speak of God being immense and almighty in His holiness, wisdom, freedom and independence, and completeness. What does it mean to be almighty? Well, obviously, to be almighty means having absolute or complete power. To be all-powerful. Apply that to God's holiness. It simply means that God's holiness means something. God's holiness has infinite consequence. It cannot be despised or ignored. It's not a benign act to despise the holiness of God. There'll be hell to pay. You cannot safely ignore the almighty holiness of God. There's power behind it. It's not just a dictionary defining what is right from what is wrong. There is almighty power behind that holiness that will send the world to hell if it ignores it. It's almightily powerful in that way. It exerts its influence irresistibly upon the creation. But not only is God's holiness almighty, so is His wisdom. God's wisdom is an almighty wisdom. That is, it accomplishes everything it deems wise. It has mighty powers to impress in the smallest, most delicate things, and in the mighty, massive motions of the planets and the galaxies. God's wisdom is an almighty, effective wisdom to affect the destiny of the very universe and to affect the tiniest things that we cannot see. Job goes on about this wisdom in chapter 12. Listen as I read a few verses, as Job muses upon the almighty wisdom of God and its effects upon the world. With Him, Job says, are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from darkness and brings deep darkness up to light. He makes nations great, then He destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. This is not the impotent wisdom of some old man. This is the almighty wisdom
of Almighty God. There's power behind it that has tremendous effects on the entire created order. God is almighty in His holiness, in His wisdom, and also in His freedom and independence. God's immense freedom and independence rest in His almighty power. How can you be truly free and independent and not have also mighty power to enforce and sustain that same independence? It's not like some prodigal who goes out and spends dad's money. He's independent for a while until he runs out of gas. Not so with God's freedom and independence. It is almighty in its power. It never diminishes. It never runs low on fuel or income. He has an infinite store of power to maintain his freedom and independence. It's not delegated to him. It's not loaned to him. It's not passed down to him. They reside in him. So much so that, like holiness, God is the fountainhead of freedom and independence. Did you hear that? God is the fountainhead of freedom and independence. He has the power to bestow freedom and independence upon others. It's the very hallmark of His Spirit to bestow liberty and true freedom. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives." 1 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We should thank our God, not only thank the lives of men who poured their blood out to secure political liberty, but to thank God for political liberty and true soul liberty. Freedom and independence that is better than any human document can ever lend us. Freedom from the grave and the fear of death. And freedom from the enslaving power of sin. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Perhaps not politically free, but eternally free, for it counts. We have to thank God, who is almighty in His independence, has determined to bestow that upon us by regenerating us and making us free from the grave and free from the killing power of sin. God is also almighty regarding this fourth attribute of completeness. God is powerfully complete. He is almighty to bring into being what He purposes. Only a being who is perfectly holy, immensely wise, and truly free and independent can be trusted to be complete and unrestrained in His power. We say that God is almighty in His completeness. Who could be like that except God? Were such powers loaned to us for a day? If we had the completeness of God without His perfect holiness and without His immense wisdom, the universe would be a celestial train wreck. We would destroy it in an instant. But because God is perfectly wise, perfectly holy, perfectly independent and free, He may be trusted to be almightily complete. to have the freedom and liberty in his completion to bring to pass whatsoever he pleases. A child with those powers is said to be out of control. A God with those powers is exactly what we have and exactly what we need. God is absolutely powerful, almighty. Now, brethren, finally, it's not that I don't like the word finally, it's just that it ought not be used until you're ready to be finally done. And now we are. I'm going to just mention in a few words the last incommunicable attribute that will finish up paragraph 1. God is the first cause of everything. He is the first cause of everything. That's what that last sentence fragment means in the confession. That simply means, and we'll deal with this, I pray, much more completely in chapter 3. It simply means that the entire created universe, all that we see, all that we can't see, everything that happens, and everything that could happen but doesn't happen, the imagination, the thoughts of the mighty and the babbling drivel of the fool, all of these things God brings into being, but in such a way that he is not the author of sin, and in such a way that his rational creatures have true choice and true responsibility, not robotic-like responses to the decrees of God, and in such a way that gives glory to the Almighty by being the first cause of everything. Of that, we say God is the first cause of all that comes to pass. More, we trust, in chapter 3. Well, brethren, let's pray and be thankful for the mighty and immense God whom we serve. Heavenly Father, we do bless your name today as lowly creatures, thanking you, our Father, that you do condescend to pay heed to us. Thank you for being mindful of our needs as men of dust, of remembering our frame, of tending to our vulnerable needs. Lord, we thank you for giving us life today. We thank you for the opportunity of another Lord's Day to give our hearts to you in worship, and pray that you would own all these things for your own glory, and through it all, our Father, that we would have in our hearts a sense of astonishment over your great and immense an almighty being. And we pray in our mighty Savior's name this morning. Amen.
Amen.